We have been now for, and I didn't go back to see how long we've been doing it, but 85 pages of notes, and some of those notes we've been on for 3 or 4 weeks. We spent 4 weeks just looking at spiritual gifts. But what we're really doing, the larger part of our study, is what we believe. As an assembly, what do we believe? What is our doctrinal statement, and what does that mean for us? And kind of the title is, What We Believe Matters. It's not just that we have a select set of truths that we hold to. It's that those truths mean something to us. It should mean something to us. It should mean something about the way we live. So I don't apologize for taking 4 weeks on spiritual gifts. We could have taken longer on those spiritual gifts. And we probably still wouldn't have done them justice. But definitely in 4 weeks we didn't do justice. But I think it was important because in twofold, you needed to understand why there are certain gifts that don't operate. It is important to grasp that. It's not just that we have, as a church, have decided, no, no tongues, no prophecies anymore. Those are all over. It's not that we just decided that. There's actually a biblical reason for that. And so we looked at that. But also then to take the time to look at the spiritual gifts and say, each and every one of you as a member of the body of Christ has a gift. If you're sitting in here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, God gave you a gift. He gave you an ability to serve in the body of Christ. And that's not an option, or optional, excuse me. You don't have a choice in that matter. God's will is for you to serve in the body of Christ. Part of that service, not the totality of it, but part of that is going to involve the exercise of your spiritual gift. You need to know what that gift is so that you can be involved in serving. And some of that's going to be service here. But I know many of you have contact with believers in other places at other times. You need to be exercising that gift when you're with those believers also. Now, we have one gift left that we really haven't dealt with. And it's the one that we're going to be dealing with, kind of covering two bases here. And that is the gift of pastor teacher. Our study that we're going to be looking at today is the fact that the church has two offices. Office, we could put that in quotation marks, because the Bible doesn't use the word office. It uses the word for bishop, and it uses it in a feminine form, referring to the position of bishop rather than the bishop as a person. It uses it both ways. There's a masculine form that refers to bishops, individuals, and the office or the position of bishop. So that's why we have the position here. We talk about office. We're going to be looking this week and next week at these two offices that we as a church believe are biblical. The office of bishop or overseer, those involve pastor teachers. As Baptists, we don't refer to them as bishops because we've stepped away. The Baptists tried to distance themselves from high church. High church has a hierarchy in which you have some sort of a head up here. Now, ultimately, those higher church, if they're honest with the Bible, they'll say Christ is the head. But then they've got some sort of an earthly head down here. Catholic church has the Pope. But you have other churches that they have a president or something like that. And then they have underneath there, they have bishops or cardinals, depending on the way the church is. And those bishops oversee other men in localities. So you might have a bishop that's over 20 churches in an area. Or 40 churches, depending on the area. And then all the pastors in those churches answer back to that bishop. The Bible doesn't teach there's that kind of a hierarchy. The Bible teaches that in reality, each individual assembly answers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't answer to a church in Moses Lake. A church in Moses Lake doesn't answer to us. In fact, the other churches in this town do not answer to us. And we don't answer to them. But we all answer the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be mistaken. We do have a hierarchy. We have church, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is one other individual in this hierarchy that has to do with this man that we call a bishop, or men, as the case oftentimes is. And these men that fill this office of a bishop and what he is. Now, we have three titles that are used of this individual. We have the title bishop, shepherd, teacher, and elder. A bishop is the office and the activity. Shepherd, teacher, that's the spiritual gift, references the spiritual gift. The elder is, I skipped it too fast. The elder talks about the level of maturity. They have to have a level of maturity. So when we talk about bishop, we're seeing that he oversees the flock. He watches. That's what the word bishop means. In fact, we get the word bishop in English by a really bad mispronunciation of the Greek word episkopos, that as it's kind of been butchered in pronunciation over the years, eventually came to English in terms of the word bishop. But the word episkopos meant literally one that watched over, which is what a shepherd does, watches over the flock. I almost had you, because I always put study questions for those of you that, some of you like the study questions, it helps. Some of you, you're not into that. But I almost gave you a quiz on the back. Tell me, what are the responsibilities of a pastor teacher? Because, I mean, I grew up thinking in my mind, you know what a pastor teacher does? Well, he speaks every Sunday, but he also runs all of the business meetings. He's also the person that goes to the hospital when somebody's sick and prays over them. He does funerals. And he calls on people, goes around to their houses and knocks on their doors and sits down and has coffee with them and calls on them. That's what a pastor does. And yet, we're doing this person last because hopefully you have in mind firmly that we just got done looking at all these spiritual gifts. And the reason we make the pastor responsible for all these things, why does a pastor make hospital calls? Why is he the one responsible for doing that? Because the churches have foregone the concept of spiritual gifts, and so the spiritual gift of mercy, we don't need that. We'll have the pastor do that instead of encouraging you. If you have the gift of mercy, you know what? When people are suffering, maybe in the hospital, that's really the ability God gave you. It's not that a pastor teacher can't do it, but he's not more responsible to do that than anybody else in the church other than somebody with the gift of mercy. If you expect him to make a hospital call, you better expect yourself to make a hospital call. Because it's not in his job description. And he does have a bit of a job description. He's one of the few that actually has quite the qualification list. Why does he run business meetings? Why is it the pastor's responsibility? And in our church, we do that, but not always. I have other men. I've asked other men to do business meetings. We ought to make it a habit of having other people do it in that way. But it's kind of expected. A lot of churches, pastors run business meetings. Why? We probably have other people that are better at that. I don't know that there is a spiritual gift for running business meetings, but there might be people that have more of a head for running a business meeting in that regard. So bishop oversees the flock. Shepherd teacher, he shepherds by teaching. It's really important to understand that's really how he shepherds. He shepherds by teaching. The shepherd leads the people to the flock. This is what he doesn't do. Keep this in mind. The shepherd does not spoon feed people. He doesn't grab clumps of grass, open the sheep's mouth and stuff it in there, and then holds it shut. Don't eat it. You don't force feed. You try. Some pastors mistakenly try. We don't feed by IV. Don't come in. We don't hook you up like that. We lead you to the food of God's word. We take the time to study this, to present the word, but your responsibility is to munch on it. That's talking about mental thinking about it, taking it in, and allowing the Spirit to put the two and two together for you. But that's your responsibility, to take what is being presented from the Word of God. And then the last situation is the elder. He has demonstrated maturity to do this. I left the D off there. But he has to demonstrate maturity. And in other words, if you're going to lead the people to the flock and watch over the flock, you better have demonstrated the fact that this is actually something that's important for you, that you can do, that you have qualifications. You've met certain qualifications for doing this, for making sure that people are being fed the Word of God and that you're watching for certain things. So this is what we're looking at with these three titles. Bishop, shepherd, teacher, and elder are all referring to the same individuals in Scripture. Okay, so we're going to start over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have the gift of pastor teacher, so what do I need this Bible study for? Well, you need this Bible study because, and some pastors don't want to admit this, but if we're not doing our job, yes, we answer the Lord Jesus Christ, but if pastor teachers are really failing to do our job, you as the sheep have the ability to say, you're not doing your job. You're not doing what the Scriptures require of you. And you ought to be doing that. And a lot of pastors kind of think simply by being in the office, they're above anybody being able to criticize them. And that's not true. The only way to be above criticism is to actually live above criticism by not giving people cause to criticize. So Ephesians chapter 4, we've been through this passage several times looking at gifts, but if you look at verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us then grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift," or this gift from Christ is probably a better way to understand this. So everyone's been given a gift. Then he goes and kind of talks about how this happened. And then he comes down to verse 11 and he articulates four specific gifts. We've already looked at three of these. And he gave the apostles, and he gave the prophets and the evangelists, and then this last group, the shepherd teachers. Now, some people want to make these two separate gifts, but I want to point something out here. We've done this before, but I just want to point this out. We have here a definite article. It says, on the one hand, so I've translated this first, the apostles. Then, so we have this particle here, the prophets. And then, again, this word here, the evangelists. I hope you know the little tilde that I put in there. That's showing that these words need to be flipped around. But for English order, I'm putting them in that order. But literally, they occur the other way. Okay, maybe explain that to you before. And then it says, and then the shepherds. Now notice, there's not a definite article in front of teachers here. We had a definite article for apostles, one for prophets, one for evangelists, but we go down here to shepherds, and there's not one for teachers, because he's putting these two together. Now, the thing is when you put these in the plural and you combine them like this, they're not always equal. So we can say this. Is everybody that's a shepherd a teacher? Yes. You cannot shepherd without teaching. But is every teacher a shepherd? No. There are teachers that aren't shepherds, and Paul's mentioned those in other passages. They don't have the same responsibility in this way. These shepherd teachers, notice in the last part of this, down in verse 12, it says their responsibility is for the, and this is the true of all four of these gifts, but as he comes down to the shepherd teachers here at the end, for the adjustment of the saints for a work of ministry. Notice it's not, again, we've talked about this before, it's not the work of ministry, as though there's one work of ministry, one ministry. The church's ministry. It's the fact that each and every one of you as a believer gifted has a ministry that is, shall we say, your gift has been tailored, designed for the ministry that God has for you. You have a ministry that relates to that. And that's your primary responsibility. Maybe I shouldn't even say primary responsibility, but it's one of your responsibilities. Okay. And it says that's for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. But the point is, it's to adjust you, to equip you, so that you, everything's the way it should be, so you can do your ministry. So this is one of the reasons that pastor teacher is listed among these four particular gifts. Because the pastor teacher has the responsibility of equipping you so you can do your ministry that God has for you to do with your gift. You are going to be ill-equipped for doing your gift and carrying out your ministry if the pastor teacher isn't doing his, or if you refuse to submit to the ministry of the pastor teacher. I don't need this guy. I don't need this stuff. I can figure it all out on my own. And there are certainly people that do that. There are people that'll sit at home and say, I don't need to go to church because I don't need anything. That guy can't teach me anything. I got it all figured out. I understand it all. It's done. And they actually are not submitting to that ministry, and it actually will impair them in doing the ministry or work God's given to them. So, first of all, this is a spiritual gift. It's based on a spiritual gift, the gift of pastor, teacher, or shepherd, teacher in this regard. So we see this. It's a spiritual gift. As we said, The shepherding responsibility in this involves them leading people to the food of God's word. Now, it just doesn't mean that we lead you to here, so when you show up at our church that we just go, well, there's the Bible, that's where the food is, that's the pasture. It's the responsibility of providing you good pasture. That's why we teach. That's why they're called teachers. That's not why we're not just called pointers. There's the word over there. We actually take the word, study the word, and teach you the word. That's the way we lead you to the food, okay, in that regard. Your responsibility, again, remember, is to take the word in. And then as that word fits appropriately to your life at a given situation, you submit to that word. Not everything you're going to learn is always going to be something you're going to need to appropriate at that moment, okay? but oftentimes you're going to find, hopefully it will be. Now, there's one other thing that's important about these men, and that is they actually do bear responsibility for the character of the church. So I want you to turn over to Revelation 2 and 3. Now, next week we're planning on looking at the deacon. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to take maybe 1 or 2 weeks, and we're going to do a quick survey through these as kind of our add-in that we're adding at the end of each one of these. We're going to do a quick survey of these messages to the seven churches. And I didn't think it was going to take me as long to get through this, so I thought we'd have this done by now, but we're still getting there. But I want to look at these messages. So we're not going to be detailing that today. It's hard. In fact, when I was reviewing this stuff for this morning, I again got caught up in talking about the detail of what was going on, and we're saving that for a couple of weeks. Just bear with me. What I want to point out is that each of these letters to the seven churches, while we say they're to the seven churches, they're actually each addressed to, notice verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel or messenger. Now, he's not talking about an angel, an angelic being. He's not talking about a spirit being here. And we can demonstrate that here in just a little bit. We're talking about a human messenger. We're talking about somebody responsible as a messenger for the character of the church. So he says, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know, verse 2, I know your works. And your is a singular you. And he's not talking about the church. He's talking about, he's talking about the messenger. I know your works. And I know, he says, your works and the labor and your patience and that you, singular, as part of the verb here, you are not able to bear those that are evil. And you, again, singular you, verb, have put to the test those that call themselves apostles and they are not, and you, singular verb, have found them to be liars. So he's addressing this. Thank you so very much. Appreciate that. I'm over this, but I think it's trying to hang on back in the back of my throat. It still kind of makes it scratchy once in a while. But it holds this man responsible for what's going on. Now, I want to show you, if you look down in chapter 2, look down to verse 10. Look down to verse 10. By the way, if these are spirit beings, you have to wonder, what does he mean when he talks about the spirit being? That I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. What, these spirit beings are laboring in the church? But notice in verse 10 of here, chapter 2. Chapter 10, he's talking here again. It's addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And notice in verse 10 here. I did put this together just so that you guys can see this. Some of you may not care. But this is a singular you. That's a singular you that's on that verb, and it's on that verb, it's on that verb. That's a plural you, by the way. This is singular of you. That's a plural of you. You can see they're two different words. You may not care. But I wanted you to see it. That, by the way, is a plural ending on a verb, and that's a plural ending. So I'm just trying to show you, trying to be honest. What we're saying is some of this is addressed to the plural because it's addressed to everybody in the church, but it's also, at the outset, it's being addressed to the messenger. So, chapter 2, and I thought I had verse 10 here, but I have verse 14. Anyway, makes no difference. Look at verse 10 with me, Revelation 2, verse 10. It says, do not fear, and he's talking to singular you, talking again to that messenger, what you singular, are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to cast some out from you. Now that's a plural you, because there's only one messenger in this particular church. But there, he says, out of you, that is out of the makeup of that church, he's going to throw some of you into prison, and you, plural, the group of you will actually be tempted, go through this temptation. And, you will have adversity or tribulation for 10 days. But then he goes back, interestingly enough, to the singular you. But you become faithful unto death, and I will give to you, singular, crown of life. Now, he's not saying that everybody, but he's talking, again, to the responsibility of the bishop here. just to think about it in these terms very quickly without getting too wrapped up in what he's talking about here, if you have a church that goes through a hardship, could you imagine in our church, if there were a group of people in our church that were all that because of the Christian testimony, they're all thrown into jail? Happened to these people. It's happened hundreds or thousands of times in the history of the church that Christians have been jailed. It has not been a rare thing in the history of the church. So that happens. Could you imagine if the shepherd of the church is going, "No! Oh, no! I don't want that to happen! I'm hiding! Where's your pastor?" "We don't know! We haven't seen him! The shepherd ran off!" Would that shepherd be doing his responsibility? And probably in regard, even though many people in that group are going to suffer some of this, the pastor or the angel is going to bear this responsibility. He's probably going to be the brunt of the attack. The attack is probably going to be focused first and foremost on him because, well, to quote Jesus, who quotes the Old Testament, "Strike the shepherd and you scatter the sheep," you know. And if your shepherd isn't doing his job of leading in that regard, that's not a very good thing for everybody else. And so if there's a suffering, he needs to be the one that actually takes the lead. I wanted to look at one other one over here. Turn to in chapter 2 also, look down to verse 20. Well, actually, look first in verse 14. Let's look in verse 14. This is very interesting. Revelation 2, verse 13 says, "I know where you, singular, dwell." It's talking about the messenger, where Satan's throne is. "And you, singular, you have held fast to my name. You did not deny faith," again, singular, "even in the days of Antipas, my faithful minister, who was killed, there among you," as he's looking at this, where Satan dwells, that is among your group. But then he says in verse 14, "But I have something against you," again singular, talking about the messenger. "I have a few things." So he says, "I've got some praise for you. I've got these good things to say, you angel, messenger of the church." And why do you think he refers to the bishop or the pastor teacher as the messenger? Because they're the ones that are in charge of teaching. They're the ones in charge of bringing the message to the church. And so he says, "I have a few things against you, singular, because you have there those that are holding the teaching of Balaam." And we're not going to get into that today, what that involves, but I want you to similarly look over in verse 20 of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Notice verse 19, "I know your works and your love and faith and your service and your patience, and that your last deeds are greater than the first." In other words, forget this. Jesus just praised this pastor, teacher, this bishop for a number of things, for works and faith and service, and he praises him. But, verse 20, "But I do have something against you, that you permit," you, singular, it's not the church, but you as the bishop, "you permit the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my slaves astray." In other words, you allow this to go on. In other words, does the church bear responsibility in these things? Yes, the church, I think, bears. They're complicit in this. But you oftentimes can't expect the church to do a whole lot better than the pastor teacher is. And that's, I think, the reason each of these are addressed first and foremost to the bishop. Because they're reminding the bishop, they're reminding the pastor teacher, you're responsible for what goes on in the church. And if the church gets together and you've got somebody in the church and they have the doctrine of Balaam, and you aren't saying, "That's enough of that. You don't want to shut up? You're out of here." Yes. A bishop would do that. If the bishop is looking out, we're going to see a passage that's going to tell us this. We haven't got there yet. But we're going to see that that's one of the things that they would be responsible for. If they don't do that, they're responsible for letting that go on. Same thing. You permit that woman Jezebel that calls herself, you permit her to lead astray my slaves. So you've got a bishop in the church that hasn't shut her up. We don't know who that woman is. But we know what she's doing. We know what she was promoting. We'll talk about that later on. And he says, and you permit that. It's not just that the church permits it, it's that the bishop would permit it. I just want to go back to an incident that happened here. Some of you may not remember this, But I have to say I really appreciated this. We had a gentleman back, I don't know, 2-3 years back, right towards the first of the year. And you know, we didn't do it today, but we open things up and let you share. And this guy goes, yep, hops right up, walks right down front. And I'm like, what? And he's got this thing, and essentially what he wants to say is the reason America is going down the tubes is because America isn't keeping Sabbath anymore. And we need to start keeping Sabbath and live under the law. And the minute he got his first, I don't know, 2 or 3 sentences out, now maybe others would have done this if I would have just been stupid and just stood by on the side going, I could have made weird looks at him, but that's not the same as saying, no, we're not going to allow that here. We don't hold to that, and we're not going to allow you to say that. And he goes, no, you have to listen. See, I'd already said something, and I don't remember if it was George Sisson or Dan Argo, one of those two made the comment, no, we don't. But there were a couple of men that actually then commented. And maybe they would have gone ahead and commented had your pastor not been responsible in what happened. But I also think there's the possibility that when the pastor steps up and does his responsibility and says, no, not that. We do not do that. That's not what we believe. And they nip that in the bud. That then other people are willing to follow the lead of the shepherd and say, that's right. None of that. You see? In other words, we could say, well, the whole church, even if the pastor doesn't do his job, hopefully everybody else does. Well, yeah, you would hope everybody else would. But, you know, generally, the church kind of goes along where the pastor goes. And if the pastor kind of lollygags in the daisies and doesn't go there, guess what? Most of the church probably lollygags in the daisies. But if the pastor goes on and says none of this. So what we're trying to say here is that one of the things that a pastor teacher needs to recognize and you need to recognize is he does bear some responsibility for the character in the church. Now that doesn't mean he goes around all of your doors and says, you open the door. Kind of wondering if at your house, are you doing this at home? I think no. It's talking about what you do in the church. It's talking about what you as an assembly, assembled, are doing and communicating and what you're carrying on. Or if I find out that somebody in the church, they're holding a Bible study someplace. And in that Bible study, they are saying this. And it's not biblical. If you want to hold a Bible study and host a Bible study and teach a Bible study, you host a Bible study. I'm going to encourage you to do that. But if I get wind that you representing in any capacity our church and teaching doctrine like that or teaching practical doctrine to people, I'm going to tell you, no, that is not biblical. You stop or you can get out because we are not here about entertaining just any doctrine that comes down the pike. Okay? So, with that, let's move on and let's look at the fact, Acts chapter 20, why, to some degree, how Paul foresaw this coming even before Jesus had to warn these churches. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17. Now, Paul is heading down to Jerusalem, but he arrives at Miletus, which is about 20 miles from Ephesus. And he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders. Now, we saw early on, elders talk about the maturity level of these individuals. They are the men that are gifted as pastor or shepherd teachers, and they are serving in the office of bishop or overseer. So he calls these elders. Now, there's a number of things he says in between, but I want you to get down to verse 28. Verse 28, he says, be on guard. That's the way the New American Standard translates. But literally in the Greek, he says, you pay attention. He says, you pay attention to yourselves and to all of the flock. Remember the little boy Blue nursery rhyme? You know, little boy Blue, come blow your horn. The sheeps are in the meadow. The cows are in the corn. Where's the boy who looks after the sheep? He's under the haystack, fast asleep. In other words, he's not doing his job. And this is what Paul's telling the elders. You better pay attention to what's going on in the church. You don't sleep. When there are things that are going on, you need to take the time to go address things that are happening as part of the church that are not biblical. And he says, so you pay attention to yourselves and to all of the flock. Not just, so number one, you have to pay attention to yourself. And I think part of the reason you pay attention to yourself, there's two ways we could take that ourselves. It's that you need to pay attention to the rest of the elders. And I think that that's kind of what he's getting at. But more so, you need to watch yourself. Because a bishop has a sin nature. I have a sin nature just like you. And I, from my sin nature, I can be tempted. And I also am susceptible to attack or temptation from Satan. And I can be tempted. And I can be susceptible to attack from the world system. And I, in giving in to any of those, I could begin to go down a path that would be contrary to God's will. So you need to pay attention to yourself. And so he says, pay attention to yourself, but also to the whole flock. You watch what's going on, paying attention. It doesn't look right. Something's off there. What is that? That doesn't appear to be. Now, scriptures are, I think, rather clear, and some pastors have gone beyond this, that they get in these situations and they try to pry at it, you know. They're like, Peggy teaches these three-year-olds, and she said she taped strings on these spoons, and she goes, no matter what she could do, she couldn't get them to stop. They just sit there. The minute they have any bit of free time for 2 seconds, they're picking at the tape. In other words, we can be that way. We can go, something looks fishy there. Pick, 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 pick. And this is not, because Paul gives us enough warnings in other times, this is not the responsibility. This is not the responsibility of the pastor teacher. What he's talking about is you do pay attention. All you have to do is pay attention. You're going to see things that aren't right, if they're not right. But you're not sitting there trying to go overturn stones and get to things, finding hidden things. And I think I've told you years ago, I know who the man is. I've never met the man. I've listened to the man speak a couple of times. But he was a fellow pastor to one of my friends that was a pastor. And he actually would go around at night and he would spy through the windows of the houses of the people in his church. And he would look through their windows because he was positive these people were doing things they shouldn't be doing. And he was trying to spy on them to find all that out. This is not what Paul's saying. I think most of us can get that. Hopefully you hear that and you're like, whoa. Anyway, but he says, you pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock, among which or over which the Holy Spirit has placed you as an overseer. See, there's that, the bishopric, the overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased by his own blood. Verse 29. Now here's the two reasons that he brings up here in verse 29 and 30. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves. And I take among your own selves to be the elders, but it could be just other people in the church. That is, believers. In other words, this problem can come from people outside the church that are unsaved. Those are the wolves. But it can also come from people that are in the church. I'm inclined to think more particularly the elders, but it could be anybody in the church, potentially. And it says, and they will do this, speaking things that are perverted. That is, they're going to take the word of God, they're going to take these things, and they're going to twist these things, he says here, with the purpose of drawing away, not leading away disciples after them, dragging, literally, they're dragging. It's like grabbing the sheep and dragging the sheep after them. Come on! And they really are coercing sheep to follow them, to disciples in this way after them. Both these groups have the same intention. They are individuals, whether they are wolves, unsaved men, or whether they are men in the church or people in the church, they both want the same thing. They want a following. They are interested in something in themselves. They want something. And that something is going to be achieved by getting some people to come after them. They want their own Bible study. And I don't want to sit there and have to worry about whether Tim's going, that's not true. The Bible says, they don't want to deal with that. So they want to have their own Bible study. So they go and they do this thing. Now again, I'm not discouraging you from having a Bible study. I'm not saying that. But what he's doing is these people don't ever want to in any way have to answer to or be responsible to this. So they're trying to drag people away. Now, those are the people in the church. But you've also got wolves on the outside that they've got all kinds of things. And what do wolves come after sheep for? To feed on them. Sheep are prey. And so these people are treating people as prey. And both of these two things that he tells them to pay attention because of this situation, because of this problem, goes right back to what we were just looking at over there in Revelation chapter 2. See, you bear responsibility for what goes on in the church. And if there's a hint that you've got somebody in the church that you're going, this guy, I keep looking over here because nobody's sitting over here. So I'm not looking at Jeff. I'm looking kind of in the empty space behind him today. But if you look over there and you see somebody and you're going, that doesn't look healthy. I don't know what that person's up to, but that person seems to, this happened in our church. And I'm thankful to God, how God stepped in. I did finally nip it in the bud, but I waited too long. And we had an individual that was trying to teach stuff and was trying to promote things. And I didn't even know this at the time, but Josh was the one that was telling me that this person was coming into church and passing out notes to other people in the church, basically saying, well, the pastor taught this last week, but this is what I think. I didn't know that was going on until sometime afterwards. Josh didn't tell me that, that week or 5 weeks later. I think it was a year later Josh told me that this guy had been doing this. And I kind of tolerated it longer than I should have. And finally, one day when we were in the adult Sunday school class, I really love the way God put this together. I taught this thing, and this guy is just, but, and I'm going, oh, this is what the Word of God said, but, and you could just see him getting steaming mad over it. And guess what? The next week, I had to be gone because there was a death in the family, and I had to get on a plane, and I had to fly back to the Midwest, and so I didn't get to teach the next week. And Dan Dahlke taught, and Dan hadn't even been in the class. Dan had been sitting teaching the high school class. And Dan just says, so where are you at? And I said, oh, we're teaching on the church. He goes, well, I'll come up with something. And Dan taught on exactly what I taught on, and that guy was just livid, and that was the last time that guy was there. Because the guy realized he was really fighting an uphill battle, because I was going to teach what the Word of God said. Dan, who was the only other teacher we had in the church at the time, Dan was going to teach what the Word of God said, and this guy's theology wasn't going to fly. Even though he was trying to draw, I would take it, trying to draw a following. What other purpose would there be for typing up notes and passing them out to the other people in the church, saying, the pastor said this, but I think this. So he says the shepherd is responsible for this, okay? They are responsible in this way. Now take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I would say teaching, studying the Word of God and teaching the people, that's work. Jim and Josh would agree with that, and any of you other people, the Sunday school teachers, and any of you other that have regularly taught, I think you all would agree with me. Studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God to people, that's work. But the harder work, in my opinion, in the church, is what Peter's going to make reference to right here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, therefore, I encourage the elders, myself being a co-elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that is about to be revealed, that you shepherd the flock of God. Now there is, if you happen to have a Marshall interlinear, some of you may have a Marshall interlinear. If you look at the English or look at the Greek, there is a textual problem here. It's omitted. I can tell you why, because it's because of two texts that they favor. But there's actually an abundant evidence that the next word after that is the word taking the oversight, a participial form of being an overseer or a bishop. So he says, shepherd the flock of God. And notice he referred to them as elders in verse 1. Now he says, shepherd the flock, taking the oversight. Because what's a shepherd supposed to do? Lead the sheep out there and then just sit down and take a nap? No, he's supposed to continue to oversee. He's looking, he's watching himself, and he's looking for wolves out there, and he's looking for people within that might rise up. He's paying attention to what's going on. And so he says, taking the oversight, not by, now we make some responsibilities, not by compulsion or not necessitated. In other words, there are men that have become pastors because mama wanted them to be a pastor, or daddy wanted them to be a pastor, and they were pressured into going to Bible college or seminary or whatever it might be because somebody else wanted them to be a pastor. They themselves were never actually being directed in any way by God to do so, but they did it out of necessity. Maybe people in the church pushed them. I used to know a pastor back when I was growing up in Iowa. I tell you, he got somebody saved, and if that person in any way seemed hot for God, that guy, you need to go to Bible college, become a pastor. And that guy just, and I remember people praising that guy for all the people that he sent to Bible college. But you know what? There were a lot of people that that guy sent off to Bible college that probably weren't qualified to actually pastor churches. Just because a person seems to be hot for God, whatever that might mean. And so he says here, he says, not by compulsion. You're not compelled. But willingly. He does so because literally, and that word willingly is a word meaning it's within his authority. You've got the authority to take this. Not everybody that has a pastor teacher gift, not all of them have to actually serve as a bishop. They have the authority to willingly or by their own authority to step in and say, I'll do this. Now, they should do so because it's what God wants them to do, but God wants them to bring their will in line. He doesn't want them to go, man, I don't want a pastor, but man, God won't get off my back. He should just be waiting until he's willing. And then he goes on, he says, according to God, that is, it has to be what God wants. God's the standard. God's the measure of whether this person is doing this. Not for money. It's assumed today that if a pastor is going to come and pastor a church, he's going to get a pay salary. He's going to get paid something. You better find out. I still remember coming out here. I still remember going back to Iowa. I still remember my dad said, how much are they going to pay you? I said, well, you know, and this didn't even come up till about 3 days before we left. I was riding in the car with Dan Dahlke. And I had asked, I was trying not to ask, I was just trying to say, you know, actually at that point I kind of almost figured we weren't going to come. So I really wasn't interested for the most part, but I was trying to steer clear of that because I didn't want to make my decision based on a dollar amount. And Dan goes, he says, well, we're going to try to get a house for you. And he says, I think we can afford about $400 a month. So after God did make it clear that this is where he wanted us to be. I still remember my dad saying, so much they can pay you. And I said, well, they said they're going to try and give us a house and $400 a month. And I just remember telling my dad saying, you can't take care of family on that. I said, I know. I said, God will provide. And God did. I got to hang doors and hang windows and pour cement and paint houses. And God just provided. There was no end of that kind of work. I could have put the pastorate aside and I could have spent all my time just making money doing construction work for people. But God didn't bring me here to do that. God brought me here to pastor the church, so I had to learn to kind of keep that curtailed enough that it didn't interfere, but still could pay the bills. But he says, but again, not for we have sordid gain. He does use a word for shameful gain. In other words, if you're coming in to pastor a church for the money, that's shameful. Because you don't pastor for the money. You pastor because it's a spiritual gift and because it's what God wants for you to do. Because you're looking out for the people, not because there's a paycheck in it. Now, if there is a paycheck, then thank God for that. And thank God for the people that sacrificed to make that possible. But it's not something that should be expected, I would say. And then he goes, so not for that, but eagerly. In other words, you really have a heat. There's a real interest. You're interested in doing this. You would do this even if you had to pay your own way. And I have known men over the years. I would have to say most of my good friends that have been pastors have probably most of their lives, or most of their pastorates, have paid their own way. And Paul said, or Peter says, that's what they ought to do. Then he goes on, neither as then acting as lords over this allotment. This chunk, this part of this heritage, he looks at the way something is broken. He looks at an inheritance broken out into its piece. This is allotted to you. Well, in this case, he's talking about what out of Christ's inheritance, because it's not yours, it's Christ's inheritance, what out of that he's allotted you to be in charge of. And he says here, he says, you're not a lord over them. And again, it's one of the common struggles that a lot of pastor teachers have. They get frustrated. I've got a sin nature like you. And you've been at the wrong end of my sin nature. When something isn't going right in the church, and why can't we get this going? And as a result, rather than being a shepherd that leads sheep, you end up being a lord over there. You boss them, you beat them, you whip them, you drive them. And that's not, and Peter says, not as a lord over that, but becoming an example to the sheep. In other words, this is one of the other key responsibilities of a shepherd teacher, of a bishop, when he's overseeing, is that if he teaches the people something, then he ought to live that out. And as I said, in my opinion, out of all the responsibility a bishop has, this is the hardest. It's a labor to study and teach. That's a labor. But how many of you are really good at living out everything that you learn in church, Sunday school, Bible studies, no matter where it is? Raise your hand if you're really good at it. How many of you would raise your hand if you say 90% of the time you do it, you live it out? We won't go any lower because maybe we'll get some people that'll say 80% of the time. Well, guess what? Shepherd teachers have the same struggles. But that doesn't let us off the hook on, well, we're just human, so it's okay. In reality, we are responsibility. There is more responsibility. In fact, James actually says, guess what? Don't become many teachers, because teachers actually have a harsher judgment. You know why? Because we're responsible for what we open our mouth and what we say in terms of teaching, and responsible for whether we live that out, whether we say one thing, but whether we do another. I tell you, don't show favoritism, and then you show me showing, you watch me, and you go, he shows favoritism all the time. He spends most of his time with the rich people in the church. That's what was going on in James. They were trying to curry the favor of the rich for their own benefit. And so he says, you do this, you have to be an example. In other words, if you teach the people how to live, they ought to watch you do these things. They ought to be able to, and they can't see all of it. You guys don't get into my house, so you don't see exactly everything that goes on with my daughters when they were growing up in my house or with my wife. But you know what? Most of you have been in the church any length of time. You still witness what goes on in our house, because you know what that is. When you get to know people, you witness the things. You can tell the ups and downs that people go through. You can see how things are worked out. And so if I teach you these things in the Christian life, or if one of the other guys does in the church in this way, we're responsible for being an example, a type of that, of showing you, this is actually, we taught this, this is actually what it looks like when the feet are on the ground, or J. Vernon McGee, when the rubber hits the road. This is what it looks like. And he says that's their responsibility. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you receive this unfading crown of glory. So there's a responsibility that they have, shepherds have, to not drive or be lords over the flock, but to lead the flock by an example. Lead the flock by an example. Okay. Now we're going to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these guys, we've got quite a qualification standard. And I still remember years ago, I have a friend, Josh and I both had a friend. Josh probably was actually even more of a friend to him than I ever was, because Josh would regularly stop in and visit him. Some of you remember we prayed for Byron Knutson for a long time. He's now passed away, but he had that degenerative disease. And so when Josh was down there in the Portland area, Josh would check in on Byron and see him once in a while. Byron lived in Spokane for a while. Byron and his family lived in Spokane, and they were attending a church over there, and the church needed to get a new pastor. And they're sitting in a business meeting on a Sunday afternoon, and they are writing down all the things they want in a pastor. And Byron raises his hand and he says, this is all interesting, but he says, don't you think we ought to like, think about what the Bible says the man's qualifications ought to be? And somebody said, wow, that's a really good idea. Where would we find that? Byron says, 1 Timothy 3. Okay, so they all flip over to 1 Timothy 3. They choose somebody to read it. The person stands up, reads through the qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3. And then Byron said, there's just silence. Because I think we read through this and people are like, I don't know what to do with that. Well, that's your qualification list. And you know what? Most people don't understand that qualification list, or it doesn't really fit their mold. And so Byron says, after a little bit of prolonged silence, they basically, okay, let's get back to our list now. And that's what happens to churches. You know what churches get stuck with? They get stuck with the kind of guys they chose that met their qualification list. Because they didn't qualify the man by this. There's a lot of qualifications, things we want in pastors, that aren't biblical qualifications. There are churches that have turned over, turned past, went past, ignored, rejected good men that met these qualifications, but didn't meet their qualifications. And they ended up getting what they wanted. There was a church back in Iowa. There was somebody that was recommended to that church. I kind of had a little bit of a part in making a recommendation for this individual to the church. And the church goes, well, we want some guy that's a little bit more on fire for the Lord. Because our church has kind of been stagnant for a while. So we want a guy that really gets everybody going. And we hear this guy over here. And somebody said, well, that guy hasn't been to Bible college or seminary or anything. He's just a guy in that church that's kind of on fire for God. And he could preach big fiery sermons and get everybody all wound up. But that's what they wanted, and they got him in there, and you know what? He wasn't in that church 6 months, and they wanted a guy that was going to fire everybody up, but you know what happened? When that guy became the pastor and was trying to fire everybody up, he got frustrated with the fact that everybody else wasn't getting all fired up, and so he started driving the sheep off, and that church ended up going like half of its size. Half the people left because they got so frustrated with how horrible he was to everybody, but they got what they wanted. They wanted a guy that would be fiery and get them all wound up. Well, what he wanted was he wanted everybody to have his zeal and fervor, and he wanted everybody out knocking on doors like him all the time. And when the people weren't going to do that, then he started beating on the sheep, and the sheep left. They got what they wanted because they added a qualification that the scriptures don't have. Let's look through these qualifications here. A little bit of time that we have left. Verse 1, it is a faithful word. That if any man aspires to, it's something that he stretches out to, he makes it his ambition for the office of oversight, he actually craves after a good work. It is necessary then, it's not optional, it is necessary then that an overseer is without reproach. Now, if you're looking for a man that's out with reproach, period, that's it, you are not going to find a guy. But he's going to tell him how to be out without reproach. He's going to be without reproach in these areas now. It's not without reproach, period. It's out without reproach, colon. Meaning the rest of this is going to describe the areas in which he's to be without reproach. First of all, he's a one-woman man. Simple terms, you don't want a womanizer. You don't want a pastor that flirts. You want a pastor that's loyal to one woman, and it's obvious. Number two, he is, my English Bible says, temperate here. Literally, he's sober. Whether that literally means not drunk, he is going to talk about not being associated with a lot of wine, and so I take this word sober to mean not that he isn't drunk so much as the fact you got a man that's not so. You can have people that never touch a drop of alcohol, but they're not sober because they're so wrapped up in the Seahawks. As an example, I always say that because some select people wear Seahawks stuff to church today. So, but on a serious note, there are some people that are so wrapped up in stuff like that, that they don't think straight and they don't respond straight. It's like everything's about that. And when you get together, you think, is this person ever really into God? Because when he sits down and talks, it seems like all he wants to talk about is how his team is doing. And there's nothing wrong with the pastor talking about how his team's doing. But you ever been around those people that you think that that's all their life revolves around? It's like, do you have any other life? So, sober. In other words, he's not so intoxicated with whatever it is that a person might become intoxicated. It could be different things for different people. That he can't think straight. Second of all, he is sensible. He's prudent. He's not stupid. He doesn't put his head down and rush into things making stupid choices. You see prudence in the way he functions. He thinks his frame of mind is wrapped up in terms of what is saving, both spiritually as well as just common way of living in the world. This is the way the Greeks use this word. He's an orderly individual. In other words, he's not an individual that's disorganized, that's always trying to figure out where everything is at and where was this left. And I don't know, maybe you become disqualified as you get older and you can't remember where your keys are, but I don't know if that's the case. Anyway, okay, that was a joke, sorry. Second of all, hospitable. He's not a person that holds everybody at arm's length. He can invite people into his home. You know what? If there's a couple that comes by with their four kids trick-or-treating, he can open the door and let them come on in the house and sit down. Oh, and then there's a mother that comes along with her two kids, and they come in and sit down. And next thing you know, you go from sitting there playing a game with your wife and your daughter to now enjoying some time with some other people, some other believers. Yeah, exercise hospitality. It doesn't necessarily mean you call somebody up and invite somebody to your house every week for supper. Not that it couldn't involve that, but that's not the, it's just that he's hospitable. He welcomes people. He's welcoming, really, the idea. Goes on. He is, oh, look at this. He puts this down here, verse 2. He is one that is characterized by teaching. Isn't he called a shepherd teacher? He better be characterized by teaching. He better be one that's characterized. It's an adjective form of the word teach. He's not, verse 3, not addicted to wine. The word addicted to wine is literally, he doesn't sit alongside the wine bottle. In other words, it's not saying that the guy doesn't ever drink wine, but you don't associate him with thinking, man, every time I go to the pastor, man, he's got a bottle on the desk, go to the house, he's got a bottle sitting on the kitchen counter, and there's always an empty glass or half-empty glass sitting next to his chair, you know. You don't associate him. He's not characterized by sitting alongside the wine bottle. Because again, it's not, that doesn't even, that term there doesn't even mean necessarily that the person is drunk, but it, that again, that there's, as they have the word addicted in here, but it just becomes something that so dominates his life. You think that that doesn't interfere with his ability to make sound judgment if this is something that becomes characteristic of him? So he goes on there, he says, I love this New American Standard, not pugnacious. Most of us don't even know what the word pugnacious means. How many of you know what a pugilist is? Raise your hand if you know what a pugilist is. Sugar Ray Leonard, Muhammad Ali, boxers. That's what a pugilist is. This word pugnacious literally means he's not a striker. He doesn't solve his problems by lashing out. So, yeah. Are you going to have conflicts in the church? Sure. Are you going to settle those churches? You're going to settle those fights by the pastor and the deacon or whoever he's having a problem with actually squaring off in the middle of the church? Three rounds? No, you don't settle your problems like that. You don't settle your problems like that. Pugnacious, don't you like that? But as opposed to being pugnacious or being a person that settles the thing by a fight, I have to get my next word. Literally, he's reasonable. My English Bible translates as forbearing. I've been working on these words for another Bible study. The word means reasonable because actually the word is actually a word built off the word vain, meaning you let it go. Sing the song. No. But that's what this word reasonable means. It means there are some things you can let it go. You don't have to fight for everything. And that's, there's fighting and there's letting it go. And there are some things that you can let go. He's not talking about compromising on doctrine particularly, but there are things that sometimes as pastors you can get involved in fighting over that aren't there. And then he actually uses, and not a fighter. And I don't, that fighter isn't a fighter like this. It's just a fighter. Sometimes pastors can get, they're known for verbal battles. They would never throw a punch at anybody. But they have verbal battles all the time. There are people, I've been in churches where I've listened to pastors. There are people, they're black and blue spiritually and mentally when they walk out because the pastor have given them every left, right, and cross that he can give them from his tongue. And everybody else in the church knew it. And you almost felt sorry for the person. And it usually was because that person did something the pastor didn't approve of. It wasn't even a moral right or wrong. The pastor just didn't like it. I've seen that happen before in churches. So he's not a fighter. And again, similar to what Peter said over 1 Peter 5, not interested in money. And this literally is fond of silver. He's not fond of money. You don't associate this person as a person that's always trying to figure out how to make an extra buck, how to make more money here, more money there, trying to work the system. No, it's not characteristic of him. Then it says, having his, literally organizing his own household well, having his children in submission with seriousness, that if they take dad seriously. Dad's not a joke. Now, what does he mean having his house organized? It's Captain Von Trapp, if you ever watch Sound of Music. And he has the whistle things, and all the kids know that. Two blows. That kid steps forward. Now there's three whistles, and the third kid steps forward. They all know their whistle call, you know, and things like that. Because he was a naval captain, and his kids were all raised to be organized. Like, this isn't particularly what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is there needs to be some organization and order in the home. Because he goes on, he says in verse 5, for if he does not know how to organize his own household well, how can he actually care for the church of God? I always put it this way. If you spend all your time putting out fires at home because you don't have your kids in a situation where the kids take you seriously, they actually know dad is not one to be messed with. And I know dads, you don't like this. We dads like to be a friend and a pal to our kids. But dads, your responsibility more so than your wife, you are the heavy. You are the one where the buck stops here. And sometimes that means you are not going to be the most popular person in the household. But your kids better take you seriously. And he says that of the pastor. He better do that. Because if the pastor doesn't do that, eventually he's going to be spending all of his time putting out fires all over the place. He doesn't have time for the church. Because he's taking care of all these other problems here. His attention is diverted to other things. And I'm just going to say this. I know this is directed at bishops, but I'm going to say this on behalf of dads. And I'm going to say this especially for you dads that still have young kids. Start it early while your kids are young. Because there are parents that I've known that have put that off and their kids become teenagers. And sometimes if they reach teenagers and you haven't and you didn't do it when they were young, you're going to lose that battle. I've seen a few families actually turn the tide, but for the most part, most families, if they didn't take care of it when the kids were younger, by the time their kids get to be teenagers, mom and dads have already lost the battle. And that's when they come to me, and I'm thinking, anyway. But this is true. This is a qualification of a bishop. In fact, I have to say this, and I'm not bragging. I'm just saying this was something that was said to us when we came. Now, we had one child. If this one had been older, we might not have been, no. But her sister, who tended to be much more compliant, there's a good way to put it. And not always, that wasn't always the best thing, but she was compliant. But that was one of the things, the people that we stayed with when we candidated, they said, man, they were so thankful for that because they'd had another candidate that had come through that had two boys and the boys were all over everything all the time and the mom and dad spent all their time yelling, the kids never mind, and they were climbing over all kinds of stuff and getting into everything and they didn't take mom and dad seriously. She was okay. She was just our one that tested us a little bit more, but she behaved. She would have behaved. I'm just giving her a hard time. Okay, let's keep moving. We will finish this here. He says, and not a new convert, literally not a new plant. In other words, you don't take a brand new believer. Because remember, what's one of the things to be a bishop? He has to be an elder. And an elder means he's got some time under his belt to have grown and matured and to actually have demonstrated these qualifications. A new believer doesn't have this time. They haven't learned this stuff. They're still trying to figure it all out. Not that I've got it all figured out, but they're really still, they're just learning it. And he says, but in addition, lest being then puffed up, he fall into condemnation. My Bible says incurred by the devil, literally fall into the judgment of the devil. And he must have a good reputation towards those that are on the outside of the church. In other words, it's also important. Now, how would you know this? I came from Iowa City, a town of over 70,000 people. How would you have known what kind of a testimony we had towards those outside the church in Iowa City? You wouldn't. But see, keep in mind, and this is one of the problems we have in churches, where do churches get their bishops from? Their church. Timothy is supposed to be looking for men in their own assembly. And so if you had men in the church in Royal City, you could find out, well, what kind of reputation do they have around town? When I go down to the store and talk to people at the store, what do you think? You know so-and-so? Yeah. Nice guy. Always kind. You can go to someplace else. Always pays his bills. If he charges, man, he comes down and makes sure that charge bill. But if you got some guy, you know what? He charges, and I tell you, we've been trying for 6 months to collect on that bill. And they develop a reputation of you saying, see, that's not a good thing. That's not good for him or for the church. So a good reputation from those outside so that he might not fall again into the reproach and snare of the devil. Flip over with me to Titus chapter 1. Because there is one little, a few other things. We'll run through these. Some of these are very much the very, very similar. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that remain, appoint elders in every city as I directed. So if any man is then above reproach, the same way, a one-woman man, having children who are, I don't think it should, if you have a New American Standard, it says believe, it's not believe, it's faithful. You can have unbelieving children that are faithful. Do you know what faithful means? When dad says stop it, the kid keeps on doing it. When dad says knock it off, the kid knows to knock it off. That's faithful, that's dependable. It's exactly what Paul is getting at. Then, not accused of, we have this word that's translated dissipation in this passage here. Literally, you don't see him living a reckless life in this regard. He's not. It's a word for unsavingness, things that are not healthy. The Greeks used this of people that lived in an unhealthy fashion, had no regard for things that were considered to be safe or smart. Yeah, in a situation. Neither should he be accused of rebellion or literally being disorderly. In other words, you can't tell me what to do. They need to also recognize, you know why a bishop really does also need to know how to submit? Because he's not the only spiritual gift in the church. So I go back, I always pick on Ed with this, but when Ed exercises the gift of exhortation, or my wife's exercised the gift of exhortation, I don't stand there and go, well, that's for them, and it's for me, because I'm the pastor. You know what? I also need to listen to that exhortation. I need to learn how to submit. So I don't want to be one that's a rebellion. He says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's manager. He's not self-willed. Literally a word meaning, you don't authorize yourself. You don't stand there and go, I take this upon myself. I decide everything. You don't do that. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a striker, pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving that is good, sensible, righteous. The end of verse 8, I'm kind of running through this because some of these we've already seen. That word that's translated in the New American Standard, second word from the end in verse 8, devout, is a word literally meaning that he attends to the things that are appropriate for what God set before him. Sometimes they translate this holy, but it's not the word holy. It's the word osios, and it refers to a person that knows, if I'm going to do this, this is the way I have to be. And there are things that are characteristic. In other words, I always think about this, personally with myself. When I get ready to teach, I don't care whether it's a Bible study during the week or I'm going to meet with somebody, different things like that. I really try to consciously remind myself, I am a believer in Christ and I'm part of the body of Christ along with these people. And I cannot do them any good and I am not going to really benefit them or be able to exercise my gift really the way it should be exercised if I don't learn to rest at the right hand of the Father and step into that work and look out for what's best for them out of love. I remind myself of that regularly. Now, I do that especially when I'm doing those, but I try to remind myself of that regularly. When I'm tempted with different things and I get temptations like the rest of you, I don't just think about those temptations. I also think, you know what? I have the ability to resist that temptation for the sake of other saints. And so he says here, he uses this term here, devout. And then at the end of verse 8, he uses the word self-controlled. That is, he isn't driven by his appetites. I don't care what you need, this is what I need. And I'm driven by my appetites and I have to have this and this is the way it's going to be. You learn how to exercise self-control. We talked about that a couple weeks ago over in 1 Corinthians. And then he says in verse 9, and I wanted to close with this. This is kind of important. He says, holding then to the faithful or dependable word, which is in accordance with or measured by didache. Didache is the doctrine that teaches you how to live. In other words, there is a part, all of God's word is valuable, but not all of God's word tells you how to live. We know that. We spend a lot of time talking about that in church. Noah's Ark does not tell you how to live. Jonah's story of Jonah does not tell you how to live. Story of David does not tell you how to live. There are things out of there that may affect different things with regard to your life, but they don't teach you how to live. So you, he says, one of the things you want is you want a man that holds to the faithful word that's measured by the standard of didache, that is doctrine that is authoritative for what you are to do. And he says, if he does that, then he is able both to exhort by healthy doctrine that isn't for your practice. He can use the Old Testament the way God intends it to be used for believers, rather than trying to apply it to you and put you under it. So he's able to exhort by sound doctrine and refute or reprove those who are in contradiction. In other words, Paul here adds one detail that he doesn't add with Timothy. You need a guy that really is able to make a distinction between what Scripture is for Christians and what Scripture is not for Christians. And he really needs to, he says here, hold that. He needs to hold to that and hold that out, and it's obvious in what he teaches, because if he doesn't do that, he's not going to be able to do any good. He's not going to be able to help fix the problems that happen. He's not going to be able to address those things. Spent a lot of time here talking about a pastor teacher this morning, talking about his qualifications. But I hope you see why some of those qualifications, why it's important to see those qualifications. Those are the qualifications. He better have a pastor teacher gift. He better have demonstrated character. And these qualifications are the things that prove him, as he's done these things, to be an elder. Because he is demonstrating character in these areas that we've seen here in 1 Timothy and Titus. And people like that, they can then serve in that position as a bishop, exercising their gift of pastor teacher, having proved themselves to be elders, having proved themselves to be mature, exercising a gift within an office because of a level of maturity. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for all of your word. Thankful for the patience of these people. Sit here, go a little bit longer, but we realize that your word is very important for us, and it's important for us to understand what you expect of those people that will lead us so that we can know whether they're doing their job or not. And we ask that you would help us then to take these things, internalize them, and use them to be able to properly evaluate these type of situations and these type of men. Thankful for this time together. Whatever you might have in store for us in the remainder of this day and week ahead, we ask that we might do so to your glory, and we thank you for it. Then, amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great day. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us.